I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and I'll be preaching from verses 18 through verse 25. But I do want to read a few verses before that. I want to begin at verse 12 and read through the end of the chapter so that we can set the context, rather verse 13. And I want to speak to you about the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus. Let's all stand together, if you would, and we'll read from John 2, beginning at verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we again come to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one revealed to us in the Scripture which we have just read, the one who came and lived a perfect life and died in our place and was raised again. He ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of our Father on high. And from there he exercises his authority, a glimpse of which we see in this passage. And it is indeed an authority that we should submit to, that we should bow before and acknowledge freely. And we should do so every day. And we should live our lives in light of this great authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that when we call you Lord, we truly recognize you, Jesus, as our Lord. And we submit ourselves to you at all points. May that be the attitude of our hearts. May that be the manifestation of our lives, and may we be reminded of this tonight by your word and by your spirit. And so as your word is preached, may you empower the preaching of your word to accomplish your purposes. May you open our hearts, our minds, our understanding to grasp this truth, and may our affections and our wills be directed toward being obedient to this teaching. So now, Lord, glorify the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of your word, as we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, of course, we all have expectations in life. We have expectations of all sorts of things. People, circumstances in life, what a day is going to hold for us. Thank you. We have expectations even of God Himself. And there are, of course, many people, probably us included at times, who have an expectation that God is going to prove Himself to them. And they really want God to prove Himself to them. In fact, they demand that God will prove Himself to them, so that they will withhold devotion unto God until He does prove Himself to them. It may be the case that they need to be healed of a sickness they believe, or they have a loved one who is sick and they want that loved one to be healed, some kind of physical problem like that. And if God does not perform in the manner in which they expect Him to perform in healing that person, then they will get mad at God. If a person gets in a tight spot, which normally is not the fault of God, it's the fault of us because we've gotten ourselves in that tight spot, then we will typically come to God and pray to Him and ask Him to get us out of that tight spot. And we expect Him to do so. And if He doesn't do so, according to the manner in which we expect Him to, then we can get upset with God. Some want God to keep things very smooth for them. And if things begin to get rough, then they will get upset with God. Of course, some people always have God to blame for not performing in a way that He does. And then they will often say, well, He doesn't perform as He does because, as I expect Him to, because He doesn't even exist. And so that's the direction that they will take their expectations toward God, their unfulfilled expectations. Saying, well, He doesn't really care for me, so therefore He must not exist. All of these have one thing in common. They all expect God to manifest Himself with some great sign. Some great manifestation that He will show Himself to be God unto us. But of course, we know that God does not act according to our whims and our desires. He acts according to His sovereign purposes. He reveals Himself as He wishes to reveal Himself, and when He wishes to reveal Himself, and not according to our desires. I believe that at the foundation of what these types of people that I've been talking about want out of God is that they really want a God that they can control. They want a God who will respond to their desires. If there is a God that they cannot control, they don't really want Him to be God. And that's really what is at issue all through the Scripture, isn't it? That's what is at issue all through our daily experiences. And so we have to keep on coming back to this reminder about the sovereignty of God, that Christ indeed is sovereign. And it's very easy for us to proclaim that in theory, in doctrine. But then to live it out, it becomes much more difficult. Well, this is one of those occasions in Scripture that we're all so often confronted with where there is an intersection. There is an intersection of theology and practice. There is a call to believe this, to really believe that Christ is indeed Lord. And as Lord, He has authority. And so what I would like to do is look at this passage in John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18 and running through the end of the chapter, and look at this idea of the authority of Jesus. And what we see in verse 18, at the beginning of the passage here, is a challenge that is raised to the authority of Jesus. Now, I went back and read the preceding verses because I wanted us to get the context, to see it very vividly. And that context is the account we're very much aware of, that Jesus cleanses the temple. And this cleansing of the temple was quite a dramatic act. Jesus, at the time of Passover, goes to Jerusalem, goes into the temple, and He sees all of the oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers sitting at the tables and all of the transactions taking place, all of the noise that is taking place. We can picture it in our minds. And He makes a whip and He drives the animals out. He turns over the tables and He proclaims in very strong words that they are to take all of this out of the temple because this is His Father's house. And they have transformed it from what it is designed to be into something horrible. So we can catch a glimpse of the energy. We can feel the energy that it has transpired in the cleansing of the temple. All of this physical action, a lot of people like their books and their movies and their shows with a lot of action today. Well, this was a lot of action going on here, a lot of physical action going on. But for us, what is important is not all of that physical action, but the meaning of what was going on. Because this wasn't just about Jesus getting the animals out of the temple and getting the money changers out of the temple. It wasn't what this was all about. What it was about was proclaiming something. This was a messianic action, this cleansing of the temple. The Jews, that is the religious authorities, understood what was transpiring. They knew what Jesus was claiming by what He was doing in cleansing the temple. That is why the Scripture says that they demand that Jesus give them a sign in order to support His claim to being able to do this in the temple. This is what the Scripture means when it says that they answered, verse 18, and said unto Him. He hadn't asked anything, but He had made a clear statement that demanded an answer from the Jewish religious leaders. And this is why they answer Him in the way that they do. The religious authorities knew that Jesus didn't have the credentials to do what He had just done. They knew He didn't have the credentials to be a Levite or a priest. As they understood it, He had not gone through their rabbinical schools and gotten the credentials. He had not gone through what we would say that the government-approved schools. He had not gotten the degrees from an accredited university. He had not gotten the credentials from his denomination. So what gave Him the right to do what He did? Well, again, the Jewish religious leaders are very intelligent men. They understand religion. They understood the Jewish religion. They knew what was going on. So they knew if none of those things were an option in what had just transpired with Jesus, there was only one other option for them, as I'm sure they could comprehend it, and that is that he must be a prophet of some sort. Because only a prophet, like Elijah, would be able to come through and do what he had just done in such a dramatic fashion, with such authority behind him. Because you see, he had interfered with the temple proceedings. He had interfered with the religious process as it was set forth in that day. So he must be at least claiming to be a qualified prophet. And if this is the case, let him prove that he is indeed such a prophet. Let him do a marvelous sign, like Elijah would have been able to do. It's also interesting here that they do not show any sign of self-examination. They do not step back from this and say, oh, maybe what we've been doing here is wrong. Maybe he's right to clear out the temple. Maybe we've been taking the wrong approach to this. You don't see any of that. It's an automatic challenge against him for challenging their religious authority. So they're really not concerned with right worship of God. They're concerned with power and with authority. But they do seem to be concerned that perhaps they're dealing with a prophet. Perhaps they do need to deal with this man as a prophet, and perhaps he is even more than that. But Jesus refuses to perform a sign for them. The Jews are always looking for a sign. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. But Jesus refused to perform signs for them. He refuses to be some sort of magician. D.A. Carson says that if Jesus had produced such a sign upon their demand, it, and I quote, would have signaled the domestication of God. And he says, that sort of God does powerful stunts to maintain allegiance, and that kind of allegiance is not worth having. See, Jesus is not going to perform a sign for us that we desire just to please our expectations of what he should be like. Because therefore, that would mean he's no longer the God of the Bible. He's no longer a sovereign God. He's bowing down to our demands and to our authority. And he can't do that. He will not do that. Because he is sovereign Lord. He has all authority. And so they challenge his authority. And they say to him, what sign will you show us seeing that you do these things? That you cleanse the temple. That you claim to be somebody marvelous. Really, that you claim to be the Messiah. What are you going to show us that will prove to us that you are indeed the Messiah, that we indeed will then follow you as the Messiah? Well, Jesus does speak of a sign in verse 19. Jesus gives them an invitation, really. He invites them to destroy the temple. Now, they don't understand that he's not talking about the literal temple. He's talking about his body. I suppose they could not have known it. I mean, who would have thought such a thing? They're in the temple. They would have obviously thought about the temple itself as being what he's referring to. Even the disciples don't understand what he's talking about at this point. But certainly, the Jewish religious leaders are not going to call his bluff. They're not going to destroy the temple. They're not going to do this. But this is a sign that he offered to them. So they're left with no way to evaluate his claim to authority. Because he's offered them a sign if they will only fulfill the sign, the conditions, that is. And that is destroy the temple. Of course, again, Jesus is not speaking of the brick and mortar temple. He's speaking of his body, which is the true temple of God. Jesus says he will give them the sign of the resurrection. And in doing so, he makes quite a remarkable statement. He says that he will raise himself up if they will destroy this temple that is his body. He will raise himself up. In John chapter 10, a little later, in verse 18, Jesus says this, "No man taketh it," that is my life. Let me go back to verse 17. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." So quite a remarkable claim that Jesus makes. And the Bible teaches that it is the power of God the Father. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that raised him. But it also teaches that he was raised by his own power. So the triune God raises up Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is the claim he's making early on here. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So the one sign he will give them is the resurrection. It's also interesting that they themselves are the means to which the sign is fulfilled. Because later, they will indeed put him to death. They will destroy the temple. And he will raise it up. And the resurrection is the great sign of the authority of Jesus Christ. It's also interesting that the death of Jesus will be the means by which the temple practices will become impractical. They will no longer mean what they once did. For the fulfillment of all of those types and shadows that were there in the temple are fulfilled in the person and in the death of Jesus Christ himself. And so this is quite an astounding occurrence. Jesus goes in and cleanses the temple, a messianic action. He was recognized as such. So they say, what sign are you going to give us to prove that you have the right to mess with our religious process? And to tell us there's another way now. The true way. Which has really been the true way all along. But different from what they had set up. Jesus says, "Well, I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up." It is in the humanity of Jesus Christ that he uniquely manifests the Father. This is why the incarnation is so important. This is why his humanity is so important. It is in his humanity that he uniquely manifests the Father unto us. It is here in Jesus Christ, the man, that the manifestation of God is focused in the Gospels. It is here that we see the place of God living on earth. The true temple. The humanity of Jesus Christ. And though they would seek to destroy this true temple, which is also very interesting, the claims against Christ and against the apostles later, especially with Stephen that we see later, is what? That they are trying to destroy the temple. And yet it is that in reality, these Jewish religious leaders are desiring to destroy the true temple, the life of Jesus Christ Himself. And though they would seek to destroy this true temple, what they'll find out is that 3 days later, it is raised up again. Because you see, you cannot kill God's revelation. You cannot stop God from revealing Himself. This is what God does. This was His plan from the beginning. So you go back to the very beginning of the Scripture, and you go all the way through to the end. This was His plan, to reveal Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. This was His sovereign plan. It's always been the case. Man cannot stop that from happening. And this is where the authority of Jesus is connected to the purpose and plan of God and to His very person. He is authoritative because He fulfills the will of God. And He always does. And so, you can't stop God from revealing Himself. You can't stop God from being authoritative. The best that we can do is submit to that authority. So the sign of His authority is in verse 19. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then in verses 20 through verse 22, we see the response to His authority. He has made the claim. He has given the sign. Not exactly what they were looking for, but He's given the sign to them. And then there is this response. And we see from a couple of different angles here. The first angle is from the Jews themselves in verses 20 and verse 21. They say, look, 46 years this temple was in the building. There was a temple built by Solomon, we know of in the Old Testament. It's destroyed. And then there's another temple that is built after return from the exile in Babylon. They refer to this temple here as being built by Herod, and so there's some debate as to whether this is a third temple or it's just a rebuilding of the second temple. And really, that seems to be the case, that this is a massive reconstruction of that second temple that Herod undertook. And it had been going on for 46 years. That's quite a construction project, isn't it? A long time. Herod had actually completed the main part of the temple very quickly, but then began to build other things. Really, the construction went on until the middle 60s. And they reached that point and said, well, we're finished. We've reached the end of this massive construction of this magnificent building, the temple. And then in AD 70, the Romans came in and destroyed it, leveled it to the ground. Quite a sad story. But for some 46 years up to this point of Jesus now, this construction project had been going on, building this temple, and they're looking and they're saying, this is massive. This is massive. And it took 46 years to build, and you're saying if it's destroyed, you can build it back in 3 days? What kind of a claim is that? So they think that Jesus is ridiculous. They think he's crazy. They think he's got a demon on other occasions. But this is so incredible to the thinking. It's even brought up at his trial later on. As you read the Gospels, you will see this. They bring in witnesses to witness to the fact that he had said this, even though they get it all mixed up and they don't know exactly what he was claiming. They couldn't understand all of it. And as I said, later on, with Stephen, they make the same claim against him. And they get so upset with him at this point. And so they mock the idea that he could do this. And of course, the reason that they get so mixed up with this is because their focus is all wrong. They're looking at this massive physical building. They're focused on the physical. They're focused on this world. And Jesus is in a whole other world over here. He's talking about something totally different. He's talking about the plan and purpose of God. He's talking about his own death and resurrection. He's talking about the spiritual world. And so they're in a whole different arena. And this is the problem we face so often, isn't it? Our focus is on this world. It's on the physical aspects of this world. And when God comes along and says things and emphasizes the things that He wants, it's a whole different world. It's a whole different focus. And we can miss it so easily because our focus is in the wrong place. And that's where their focus was, on the natural and the material instead of the supernatural and the spiritual. So the Jews are one angle to this response to what Jesus has said, his claim, what he's done, and then the sign that he sets forth to them. They respond and say, impossible. This is ridiculous. This is crazy. It's incredible that you would even say such a thing. This is so far out. Then from a different angle we have the disciples in verse 22. The disciples, on the other hand, believed the words of Jesus. But this is also interesting because it was only after the resurrection that they believed the words of Jesus. No doubt at this point they're scratching their heads and they're saying, what in the world is he talking about? We do not understand what he's saying about this massive temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. They were just as confused on certain levels as anybody else around there because they could not understand and they could not comprehend the resurrection. Oh, do you see the benefits that we have? We live on this side of the resurrection. We can look back and we can see all of this and we can say, I understand perfectly well. Why couldn't they get it? I see it. What hadn't happened? There was no way they could comprehend what was going to transpire. But we've got great privileges. We look back and we see from the Scripture what transpired, and it makes perfect sense to us what Jesus was saying. At this point, they didn't understand. But their hearts were right. Their hearts were right. And so when the resurrection does come, and they say, then it becomes clear to them, they believe. Of course, no problem. Their hearts were such of belief at this point with what had been revealed to them. And they were willing to accept more if they could only understand and comprehend it. And this is, again, a great lesson for us by way of application, because people can go for years, not understanding the truths that are being taught to them. And then one day, it clicks. They get it. It becomes clear. So what does this tell us? This tells us as we raise our kids, and we teach them throughout the years, day after day after day after day after day. And they don't seem to get some things. The truths of the Scripture don't seem to be clear to them. They have not been born again. Yet we're preaching the gospel to them every Sunday, every day. We're living it and telling it to them. And they're not getting it. And then one day, they get it. What's happened? What's become clear to them? God has revealed it to them in such a way that they can now comprehend it. And so don't give up. Don't give up. And we do this with people all the time. And an interesting thing that I've noticed is that, you know, we can tell people things over and over again, and we can tell them the truth, we can point them to the truth, and then sometime later, they'll come to you and they say, hey, you know what I learned? I learned this. Somebody just told me this down the street here, and it's amazing. They showed it to me in the Bible, and it's what you've been telling them over and over and over again, but they could never get it. But then they get it one day. It's from somebody else, and that's fine, right? That's good. This is what we must do. We must persevere, because it's only as God reveals it in such a manner that we can comprehend it, that we will understand it at that point. Before that point, we will never get it. And that's the way the disciples were. They could not comprehend the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they were open. The heart was there. And when it transpired, then they said, oh, that's what he meant. When he talked about that sign he was going to give, he is the true temple. And so we share the gospel with people, knowing that it's not our sharing the gospel with them that is going to get the desired result. It is as the gospel is shared and the Holy Spirit takes that truth and applies it into their hearts that the result will take place. So we can't impart the gift of faith to people. But God can. God can. So we're to be about exalting the person of Jesus Christ in our lives as the primary thing. And so we have this response given to us. And then we go into what is really almost a different passage here in verses 23 through verse 25. And that is, it shifts a little bit in what it seems to be talking about, but I'm going to tie it in together and say that this is the manifestation of His authority which is shown to us here. This is really a very interesting passage, and it's really a summation of everything that has taken place before this. And it's really a transition that now leads into chapter 3, which of course we're not going to look at tonight, but you know the story of Nicodemus as he comes to talk to Jesus. And there's quite a discussion about the nature of true saving faith. So verses 23 through 25, those verses are really a hinge point from what has gone before into what is going to take place in chapter 3. And it, if you notice again, is set in the context of the Passover. Just like the preceding chapter was. The Passover in the Gospel of John is important because it's a scene where decision takes place. There are decisions made at the Passover as you go through the Gospel of John. And it's those decisions are in the context of believing in Jesus as the Messiah. So when you see this now in verse 23, he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day. Well, it sets the context for us that this is something dramatic is going on here. And what is dramatic is that many believed in his name. This is a time of corporate worship, which should always be important for us in the context of believing, trusting in God, making decisions with our life, altering our life to come into conformity with God and His Word. And so here the setting is such as that. Now up to this, remember, we've had two reactions. We've had the reaction of opposition by the Jewish religious leaders. They're opposed to Jesus. They mock him. They ridicule him. They are not going to accept the fact that he has just claimed to be the Messiah by cleansing the temple. They will not accept that. So there is opposition. The other response is belief by the disciples. They trust Jesus in what He's doing and saying, even though they don't fully understand it, they trust Him. But now we have a third reaction to Jesus. And this is by the many. Okay, so we've got the small group of Jewish religious leaders, got the small group of disciples over here, and then we have the many, the big crowds out here. And the reaction of the many in Jerusalem is that they are impressed. They're impressed by His power, the miracles He is working. They're impressed by that, and so they believe. But Jesus, for His part, takes a reserved position towards them in their belief. So what is going on here? Well, many believed in His name, the Scripture says, but they do not appear to have believed with saving faith. There are beliefs and there are faiths in the Scripture that do not amount to saving faith. And it's important that we understand this as we read the Scripture, or we'll get all mixed up with passages such as this. The Scripture doesn't always define for us about these beliefs. So it doesn't come here and say, well, they believed, but it wasn't with a saving faith. Scripture doesn't say that. It says they believed. So a person can believe in God, and can even believe in Jesus, apparently, according to the Scripture, and not be saved. The demons, spoken of in James, believed in God, but they have not salvation. These people here believe in Jesus, but they have not salvation. It's important also, I think, that we stress that the Bible does not say, it does not even indicate that they are pretending to believe. They do believe. That's what it says. They did not question the truthfulness of the miracles like many of the religious leaders did. They really believed. They believed He was sent from God. This is what in chapter 3, in verse 2, what Nicodemus says when he comes to Him. We know that Thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that Thou doest, except God be with him. We believe this about You, Jesus. They believe to the point of making a decision, we would call it, in a lot of our churches today. They decided for Jesus. They decided they were going to believe in Him, that they were going to follow Him, if you will. What's so interesting about this is what we strive to bring people to this point of believing in Jesus. This is what we're about in our evangelism and our outreach and all this kind of stuff. We want people to believe in Jesus. So these people were where we so often want people to be. They believed in Jesus. But in the eyes of Jesus, it wasn't enough. So that a decision to believe alone is not equated with salvation according to the Bible. What caused them to be impressed to believe were the miracles of Jesus. They saw the miracles. As long as they saw the miracles, apparently they would believe. In other words, as long as they were seeing the benefits, they would believe. But these are the ones who are spoken of in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 20. Let me just read that verse to you. Verses 20 and 21. This is the parable Jesus is just proclaiming. It says, but he that received the seed in the stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy received it. So they receive it, they actually receive the word, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Martin Luther calls this milk faith. He says it is a young faith of such as enthusiastically accede, give in, and believe, but just as quickly withdraw when they hear something unpleasant or unexpected. And we see these kind of people all the time in America, American Christianity. So these many in Jerusalem believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. But then verse 24 is so fascinating. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them because He knew all men. Jesus knew what was in a man, the end of verse 25 says. And He still does. You can deceive others, but you cannot deceive Jesus Christ. He knows what is in a man. They believed in His name, but Jesus literally did not believe in them. That's the word. Jesus did not believe in them. They believed in Him, but He did not believe in them. In other words, Jesus did not believe in their believing. It wasn't true saving faith, obviously. They committed to Him, but He did not commit unto them. They may have trusted in Him, but He did not entrust Himself to them. And this may prove difficult for a lot of people who are raised in your typical American churches, evangelical churches, where all you do is you bring a person to some kind of profession of belief, and then you assure them that they have heaven for their eternal home. But that is not the way that the Bible presents true saving faith. Jesus is not accepting of all belief. All belief is not the same, according to the Bible. And Jesus knew the difference. And He still does. He knows the difference between true saving faith and not true saving faith. I remember the story in Pilgrim's Progress. It always comes to my mind in discussions like this when I don't remember all the details, but Pilgrim, Christian and his companion right there at the end are going along. I believe it's Ignorant that's following them along and just following them all the way to the celestial city up to the river. And they're having this conversation back and forth. And they take Ignorant through this whole discussion. And he has all the right answers. Has all the right answers as far as being a believer. And finally Christian says, ask him if Jesus has ever revealed Himself to him. And they ask him and he says, what is this talk about revelations? What is this? And he begins to back off at that point. They finally get to the point, the crux of the matter. And that is, if Jesus Christ has not revealed Himself in the saving way to a person, it doesn't matter how much they believe. They will not have salvation. Because true saving faith is more than just some kind of human trust and belief and commitment. It is a gift from God. It has to be worked within our life. Jesus Christ is sovereign. He is authoritative, even at the point of faith. And so it doesn't matter that these people looked at Him and said, oh, you're a wonderful miracle worker. That didn't cause Jesus to say, oh, you're on the right road. You started the right path. You said the right thing. You've made the right commitment. You've done all these things. Jesus is not impressed with their belief in Him. There must be true saving faith that only comes when Jesus Christ is revealed as Lord and Savior, not as some great teacher, some compassionate man, some great miracle worker. Jesus knew what was in man's heart, And therefore, he knew the difference between true belief and false belief. He knew the depravity of the human heart. He knew how deceptive it can be with things such as faith. That's the reason why he came to die. Because he did know what was in man's heart. He did know the depravity of man's being. And so he came to die. He came to die on the cross. It took the cross to conquer the depravity of sinful man. These men, these people, would have made Jesus king if he would have let them. Because they were very enthusiastic. Because there was something spectacular going on. And people always get on board with that kind of stuff. So they had a great experience. And Jesus passed their test for being spectacular and wonderful in their experience. But Jesus calls us to trust Him for who He is and not to set up idolatrous expectations of Him. So he did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any man should testify, that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So as we are in the time of year when our culture gives its annual nod to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the greatest miracle that ever occurred, we need to be reminded that that annual nod does not impress Jesus. That all of this false belief that comes about at this time of year when people would take their annual trek to their religious shrine does not impress God. What is needed is the kind of devotion that the apostles had, the disciples had at this point, and that is to believe the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had said. It's a simple trust in Jesus Christ for who He is. And when He says He's going to the cross to die for the sins of many, to be resurrected on the third day, then we believe Him for that. And so every Lord's Day, we come together and we celebrate the resurrected Lord. Every day of our life should be that faithful submission to the authoritative Lord of heaven and earth, who is Jesus Christ. And so if we want to marvel in some sign, if we want to marvel in some resurrection and in some miracle, it should be a marveling in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it should be a marveling in that every day of our life. And the way that we marvel in that is that we submit to Him as our authoritative King. For He indeed is the risen King. So this is what this passage calls us to. It reminds us that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. He is the coming King. He has come. He has conquered death. He has conquered sin. He has been raised again. He sits upon His throne, the right hand of the Father, from whence He doesn't just sit there off in the never-never land, waiting to come back one day. Scripture pictures Him on the right hand of the Father as ruling right now, as Lord. And this is the way that we glorify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, is by submitting ourselves underneath His authority in our everyday life and everyday experiences that His providence brings to pass in our lives. And that is the manifestation of true saving faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the opportunity to be here tonight and to be reminded that You indeed are the Sovereign King. That the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed Lord and Savior, and as such has authority over all things, even our very lives. May it be that we will trust Him with our very bodies and souls for all eternity. For our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed a good and gracious Savior unto us. We thank You for the resurrection. We thank You for all that it means. Thank You for that great miracle, for the word of the gospel which goes forth from Your authoritative throne and Your authoritative claims. May we embrace the promises of Your word, both tonight and tomorrow and forever, for the glory of our great God, as we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.